I'm very thankful to the elders, the leaders that God has given this church over its history. Godly men who love Jesus and want to love God's people well. And that's why if you're new with us this morning, we spent a couple of weeks, last week and this week, talking about shepherding, the community of the church, how it is overseen, how it is loved, and how it is grown. And last week we talked about the church and the responsibility of elders who are to be men who are biblical, practical, and approachable so that you might receive counsel, because it is given by Jesus to the leadership of the church to oversee our souls for our good. And this morning I want to talk about the responsibility as a congregation we have to God and to God's church in this process of our souls being shepherded. And so as Mike has already read the scripture for the service, I want us to turn our hearts that way that we can receive his word. Having heard 1 Peter, and we will return to the Gospel of John, resurrection and life, we will return to that next week. But having heard God's word, would you again pray with me? Father, we have need of you. We have great need of you. And so would you open your word to our hearts that we might receive it, just as Mike has prayed. Could we receive the word that is everlasting truth to our souls? And would you conform us to the image of our Savior, the one who redeems and saves and loves us to the end? Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus' people in this community. Thank you for the opportunity we have as Jesus' people in this community to reach out to others. And would you draw us near to our calling? In Jesus' name, amen. He was a man who was destined for leadership. He was a man who, when he entered a room, you knew that he was there. He had the opportunities and the abilities to help draw a crowd. And when he spoke, others listened. He didn't always say it right. He didn't always get it right, but when he was there, you knew that there was going to be interest, there was going to be opportunity, there was going to be conversation. He met Jesus along the way, and Jesus drew him in. He became one of the leaders of Jesus' disciples, and he was confident in his ability. He was confident in Jesus, but he was confident in himself as well. And at the point that Jesus was to go to the cross, this man, Peter, he lopped off a guy's ear in defense of Jesus. He was willing to stand with Jesus. He was willing to die for Jesus. But Jesus had other plans than Peter's plans. Jesus went to a cross. The eve that Jesus was going to a cross, Peter himself was caught in mass confusion. He was in a courtyard where Jesus was being tried and beaten and dealt with. And three times the one that he had sworn to follow, he denied again and again and again. But that's not the end of Peter's story, and I'm thankful. Because just like Peter, we are those who have failed Jesus again and again and again, haven't we? But Jesus didn't leave Peter in his failure. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he rose again. And in his third visit, his third picture of the incarnation and the coming again of Jesus bodily after the resurrection, he met Peter. Peter had gone fishing again. Spent a night in frustration. He was on the shores. Jesus was on the shores. Peter was out in the water, and he called out to Peter and told Peter to cast his nets on the other side. You can read it in John chapter 21. Peter cast the nets on the other side at Jesus' bidding. And there, after a night of frustration and no fish, he caught. Anybody know? It's good trivia, biblical trivia. I heard. What was it? 153. 153 large fish. It took everything they could do to begin to draw it into the boat. And Jesus was then recognized by Peter. He knew it was the Lord. He got out of the boat. He ran to Jesus and he met Jesus. Now Jesus showed him a catch, not because he had needed it. He was already cooking breakfast. He was already making breakfast around the fire on the shore. But he and Peter begin to engage in a conversation. And Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And Jesus said, "You know I do." And he said, Jesus, to Peter, he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Again, as the conversation went on, Jesus came back to that question. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said to Jesus, "You know that I do." And he said, "Tend my lambs." A little bit later, third time around, three denials, three opportunities to see the forgiving grace of Jesus. Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter was wounded. Peter needed to be wounded. Let me just say as an aside, if Jesus ever wounds you, it's because you need that wound, by the way. Jesus was wounding Peter so that he might wound his pride, so that he would in humility be able to serve him. And he said, "Do you love me more than these? You know that I love you." But he was wounded. And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my lambs." You know, I start there because I want you to see this morning, as we talk about the office of elder and the responsibility of the church to its leadership, to Jesus and Jesus's leaders, this story comes from one who knew Jesus deeply and intimately. He knew what it was like to fail Jesus, but at the same time, he knew what it was like to live under the grace, mercy, and kindness of Jesus. You know, that's our hope here at Westminster, is that we would have godly men who would lead us, who are in deep relationship with Jesus because they're the fastest, biggest, deepest repenters in the room, who are in love with the Savior, and because the love of the Savior has captured them, they are leading us to love the Savior more. And that's the picture you have here in 1 Peter chapter 5. You see, the church is much like an orchestra symphony. The church is much like a symphonic movement where we are working together under the conductor. There's really no freedom in the church or in the world unless Jesus is conducting and leading us. There is this sense in which we ought to understand this sense of the whole idea of the church, and the whole idea of Westminster is to be led by Jesus. Now, there might be those, like the pastor and other elders, who may sit first chair in various sections of the church and help lead others in following Jesus. But it's all about the conductor. There is no freedom. There is no real organization. There's really no work in the movement of the music that we make together unless we heed Jesus and His work first. You know, in a symphony, you might have a solo. There might be one who gets to show their talents. Maybe they're the first chair violinist or they're the first chair flautist, and they get to show their abilities, but still they must heed the direction of the conductor. Maybe there will be in that symphony, there will be movements where there will be an ensemble that will be light, drawn out, and the strings will play a beautiful section, but still they must heed the conductor in his direction so that the whole movement works together. But the beauty of the symphony is that the masses work together to produce this beautiful music. It's the one who leads us who gets the most credit, who gets the best of the direction, who controls that we might have freedom within the bounds and the context of the church. I tell you that because Jesus has goals for your life this morning. Jesus has a direction that He wants us to go as a church and that He wants you to go individually. But it begins by resting in Him by faith, because He's died the death that we could not die, lived the life that we should have lived. He's died the death we could not die, that we might have life eternal with the Father. And so here's our hope as a church, that God would grow us up together as mature, equipped followers of Christ, who exalt Him so that we can truly be a gospel community and life journey serving the Savior. You see, it's kind of like an orchestra here this morning. There might be one speaking, but all the honor goes to the conductor, Jesus. There might be times when we are singing and others are leading in that conversation that we're having with Jesus this morning, but it's about the Savior. And when elders help lead the church, it's about Jesus and directing our souls towards our Savior that we may follow Him. I want you to see this morning that actually the exercise of authority is good for the community as a whole. It is that that gives us freedom to worship, love, and serve together. You see, the exercise of the authority is good for the whole community. We all need someone looking out for us. The problem with sin and our struggle with sin is that we are deceived at times. We're desperate at times. We don't always make the best decisions. And so God gives us Himself and He gives us one another. And leaders in that community to help us along. You see, we make it through life together. As we talked about, and let me just sum up for a second here, last week, we talked about the role of God's leaders in shepherding the flock. Because we need direction, God has given us a pattern of direction as He's set apart, called people, called men who would lead us in the congregation. Those men are to not lead for selfish gain. They're not to lead because they're bound by duty. They're not to lead because they're in a power struggle. They're to lead because they're eager, willing, and generous in their service of Jesus. It really is a serving leadership. You see, no elder in this church is to draw attention to themselves. They're to draw attention to Jesus. And so it's not about being in charge. It's not about being the Savior. It's about displaying the beauties of the Savior. Just as Mike said, so we can walk together in dependence upon Jesus. But the goal of the congregation is to respond to that leadership in such a way that we grow together in the love and likeness of Christ. You see, God is at work in us to shine the beautiful view of Jesus upon our hearts, in our hearts, and through our hearts, that we may display His goodness to the world around us. That we may display His goodness back to Him in worship. That we might be there with one another in times of trouble to display His goodness when hearts around us are anxious and distraught. Jesus gives us Himself, and He gives us one another to journey through life. Now, He has called His leaders to have oversight, to lead people in loving God well. And then He's called us who follow that leadership, the leadership of Jesus and Jesus' leaders, He's called us to throw off pride, anxiety, and worldliness, that we might depend upon Him and be restored in Him. I want you to see that in our text this morning, that the exercise of authority is for our good because it brings real change. You see, there is a need this morning. We need ready leaders serving Jesus, and we need a responding laity, a community of faith that is ready to follow for the greatness and the honor of Jesus' name. And you see that in our text. You see the context here is how one is to lead. And then the call is to the community there in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger in the faith, maybe younger by years, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself with all humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. You know, one of the things that's hard for our culture, we don't get, is that humility precedes exaltation. We'd like to run right by humility and just go to exaltation. Anybody else in the room want that? It's fun to sit first here. I'd like to run right by humility and embrace exaltation, but it's interesting. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because it's only in humility we can see our need, celebrate our need, and see our Savior. You see, God's always going to sit in the first position. The whole of the church is to give honor to Him. And so when we respond to the leadership that God's given in our lives, it's for the purpose of making much of God. And so we clothe ourselves with humility. We live with humility. Why? Because pride rebels. Pride rebels. I know there's a good use of pride. You say, well, I've got pride in my university. I've got pride in my country. I've got pride in my family. There's a sense in where pride can be proper, but there's a sense where we take it too far and pride rebels. It brings anarchy in our hearts, and we want to have exaltation without humility. And no one ever entered God's presence without humility. Our hearts or to bow low. You know what God's call for us this morning? It is not to trumpet ourselves, but to trumpet His grace. And so humility is at the essence of who we are. We've got to throw off pride and live by humility. Clothe ourselves with humility, because humble dependence is at the essence of the Christian life. Depending faith says much about Jesus and is honest about self. When we get this humble dependence, we'll realize that we have one we can truly trust. And when we realize we have one we can truly trust, there's something we can do with our anxieties. You see, there are pitfalls to our faith. Pride is a pitfall to the faith, but anxiety is a pitfall to the faith, isn't it? Notice here in the text there in verse 6 and 7, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. You know, here's a great truth, isn't it? Some of you really need to know this morning that God has drawn near in this place. That God has drawn near to us in Jesus, and God is always drawing near to us. God is near. And so those things that are out of your control, they're not out of His control. One of the great jobs of the leaders in our church is to remind us that when we think the world is spinning out of control, when we believe there's no good direction for this country, given the candidates that are before us, God is still in control. When we're in the hospital and life seems to be a pain, a drudgery, a drag, we can cast those cares upon God, because He cares for you. You see, anxiety is a good barometer for your soul, by the way. Anybody here ever get anxious? I think I need to see all your hands. You need to be honest with yourself in this moment. The anxiety that wells up in you at moments, when you're trying to save your name because somebody might think less of you, the anxiety that wells up in your soul when you realize there's more month at the end of the check than money at the end of the month, when you realize there are things that have your heart more than Jesus has your heart, you need to cast those anxieties upon Him. You see, one of the jobs of the church is to live in humble dependence, casting our cares upon Him. And we can cast our cares because, what does the text say? He cares for you. It may be what you need this morning is to remember that God doesn't just care about everybody else. He cares about us together, and He cares for you. You know, I can't tend all your needs. No one person in this room can tend for all of your needs, but God can tend all your needs, and He cares for you. When anxieties rise, when the pressures of life rise, cast them upon Jesus. It's a good time to go to the informal, to the formal leadership strain in our church, the strand in our church that prays with and for one another, that we can keep our hearts set upon you. Because pride is a pitfall to depending on Jesus. Anxiety is a pitfall in depending on Jesus. And worldliness is a pitfall in depending on Jesus. And the elders in our church are to help us see our pride and our anxiety in the wiles of the devil. Notice here, it may feel like he's taking a different turn, but he's really not. If you're dependent upon Jesus, and if you are casting your cares upon Jesus, then the devil is going to prowl. He's going to pounce. He's going to seek destruction. Because wherever God's at work, the devil wants to do destruction. The devil, Satan, he hates God. He wants to sit where God is. He wants to own God, but God has cast him out. And for a time, he has this obstructive power, but he doesn't have the greatest power. See, God has all power. You notice here in our text, notice there in verse 8, there is a call to our soul. Our leadership should help us to be sober-minded, watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That word there, devour, it means to actually drink down. It's a ferocious term, to drink down. He's seeking something to devour. So resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Notice there's this call to resist. Be watchful. Be sober. Resist. Now, the problem for most of us is that we're scared of the devil. Anybody scared of the devil? Is Jesus scared of the devil? Jesus already beat the devil. And I'm not saying that the devil doesn't have power. I'm just saying that you have great power in the Savior who has already defeated the devil. And so when we resist, we don't resist in our own strength. I can't stand up to him. You can't stand up to him. But Jesus has already stood up to him in a death and a resurrection. And we'll put him in his place in the coming again. There is power untold in dependence upon Jesus. When you feel like you can resist no more, you probably have come to the end of your strength, but you haven't come to the end of Jesus' strength. And the goal of the community of faith is to do that together. To resist together, to take one another to the Lord who has power over heaven and earth, all power over heaven and earth, that we might be a people who see our need of Jesus, not proud. Cast our cares on Jesus, not self-sufficient. Resisting the devil because the victory is Jesus. And we must seek Him together. We need our leaders to remind us of our part in the pursuit of God's Word. Our aim is to walk with Jesus together, depending upon Him, fighting against the sin in our heart and in our world, because we have great need of Jesus and great dependence upon Him. You see, there is this sense in which this life is a journey. You know, Paul has told us that we must depend upon Jesus. That the heart of salvation is for by grace. You've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Peter comes back on that. He has spoken of that gift again and again here in 1 Peter. He has marked out who we are in Jesus, that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a people set apart for God. But he tells us there's suffering in this life. But our aim is through suffering to glory. We may suffer a while in the predicaments of our fallenness and our struggle, but we will joy forever in the gifts of Christ. So our aim is to pursue Him even as we are being pursued by Him. You see, there's our aim, but there's His action. And I love these verses 10 and 11. Notice, after we have given ourselves wholly to depend upon Him in humility, to cast our cares and our struggles upon Him in everyday life, to resist the wiles of evil in our hearts, in our church, in our community, we have this promise from God. It's His action. Notice, everything here is the action of God on our behalf. In verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, all these things are the work of God, and they're the hope that we have. That our God hasn't left us to ourselves. He hasn't left us to the world. He has drawn us to Himself, and He will restore. He will confirm. He will strengthen and establish us in His promises. You know, that idea there of God's restoring work, that word to restore, it is simple enough, isn't it? It means to put right again. To put properly in place. Here's the promise of God to us. Amidst the challenges of this life, we hold on to this hope. Whether we are experiencing loss or we're experiencing joy right now, it doesn't match that which God will restore to us in His presence. He is restoring us in the image of Christ. He's going to make all things new for His glory. And that He will confirm to us. He will confirm His good work. Just those who stand strong in the Savior will have for an eternity the blessing and the joys of Christ as their own. Because notice here, He has dominion forever. The real freedom is the freedom that we will experience for an eternity in the finished work of Jesus. Because He will strengthen and establish us. You know, there are times when I feel like I can do more, no more, think no more, pray no more, work no more, want no more for the kingdom of God. But God comes again and again, and He strengthens and He establishes the work of His hand, and we rest in that good work. You see, God is active. He's active in the life of His people. And we can hold on to His actions even as we pursue His honor in daily life. Because it's important for you and I to realize that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That whenever we begin to question Him, what we ought to do is seek Him with humility of heart and rest in Him, because He is doing a restoring, renewing, confirming, strengthening, establishing work that He will bring to completion for all who trust in Jesus. You see, we're all in for Jesus because Jesus is all in for His people. We're all in for the Savior because Jesus is all in for us. And so what do we want to take away this morning? What do we want to take away as we go out into God's world again? We need to dress well. We need to watch well. And we do need to know that He has worked well, and so we will work well to follow the Savior. You know, check your wardrobe this morning. Are you at heart someone trusting Jesus deeply? You'll test that by the humility of your heart. Notice the command there. It's an exhortation from Peter to us, as it was to the church here in the first century. Clothe yourselves with all humility. Again and again. Now, I didn't wear this suit yesterday. As a matter of fact, I probably hadn't worn it in 4 weeks. I wore it this morning for you. I dressed, and you're happy about that, right? You know, we are to dress day by day in the humilities of Christ. Because pride is sneaky. You can't tell the consequences that pride are going to have with your life if you don't dress in humility again and again. You know, the Olympics are going to end today. I told you last week, I'll tell you again, I love the Olympics. I love watching the sports and people who have sacrificed. But you know, the last week of the Olympics has not been dominated by the 108 or so medals that the USA has won so far. It's been dominated by one guy's pride and embellishment, hasn't it? Ryan Lochte, who was one of the champions of the first week of the Olympics, now is having to defend himself because of a drunken escapade. After he had won all of his glory and his victories, he goes out and he gets a little intoxicated. And I'm using Ryan's own words here. And he ends up at a gas station. The story he had told his mom was that he had had a gun put to his head and he had been robbed. You know, it was mom who told the world, by the way, not Ryan. Kids, don't lie to your mom. It never is a good thing. His mom told the world, and then he either had to cover up or he had to own it. And he did what you do a lot of times, didn't he? His first tendency was to take care of himself and not think about the repercussions to others, to a nation, to even international affairs. Some of you ought to be glad you're not Ryan Lochte. If you got in his position, it'd never make national news. But he has this place of position, and it has made national news. And I don't want to berate Ryan Lochte. I mean, he's come back and he's trying to own it and he's trying to humble himself. But what if he'd have started with humility rather than pride? Would it have been an international incident? Well, according to his own words with Matt Lauer, we wouldn't be sitting here today talking about this if I had been honest from the beginning. I don't tell you that because I don't think God can work in Ryan Lochte's life. I think that He can, and you ought to pray that He would. I tell you that because you're not so different from Ryan Lochte. If you don't begin by clothing yourself in humility day by day, you will end up in that place where you will feel the importance of defending yourself against the world. It will become you against the nation. And let me tell you, in the world we live in, shame and pride become everything. People want to protect their name to the end. But here's the beauty of the Christian life. If you're not a Christian this morning, listen closely at this point. The goal of the Christian is not to protect their name. The goal of the Christian is not to make a name for themselves, because we already have a name in Jesus. Why can I embrace humility when all the world says, never be humble, make a way for yourself? Why can I embrace humility? Because another, Jesus Himself, has made the way for me. Leaders in the church, elders, we need to lead with repentance and love. We don't have to make a name for ourselves. The beauty of the gospel is a name has been made for us. For those of you who have lived long in this community and love one another and love the kingdom of God, you don't have to make a name for yourself. A name has been made for you. And that's what Peter got. Not at the moment of the cross when he was most confused about the kingdom of God, but after a lifetime of leading in Jesus' church. Jesus didn't give up on him, and in the lifetime he had learned that humility is the practice of keeping Jesus first. Clothe yourself this day with humility. You have a God-given wardrobe. And when you're clothed with humility, you can watch. As a matter of fact, I would tell you, if you don't clothe yourself with humility, you won't watch. You won't watch for what would unsettle you in the world around you or in the schemes of the devil. If you don't clothe yourself in humility, you'll think you've got it covered. But if you're humble, you'll begin to watch. And there's the second command in our text, isn't it? Sober-minded, watch, and resist the devil. You know, Peter instructs us here again, doesn't he? You remember that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus has gone into Gethsemane to pray. He has come to his disciples. He has reminded them that the hour is upon him. He has told them, by the way, again and again and again, he has told them that he will be flogged, he will be thrown down, he will be abused, he will be killed, and he will rise again. But we find Jesus with the disciples. There, Jesus is laboring before God in acceptance of God's will in his death, and he has asked his closest companions, his disciples, to pray for him. And Jesus goes away and prays, and he comes back, and what does he find? Weak and ill-equipped servants. Are they praying hard? Peter praying hard? Not sober-minded, not watchful, not resisting, not praying, sleeping. Now, don't be too hard on them. Late at night, early in the morning, that's where you are in your devotions as well, aren't you? There are moments that we are ill-prepared and ill-equipped to serve the Jesus. We've got to ask for His strength. It's Him. It's Jesus who restores and confirms and establishes and strengthens us, even in our need of Him. But I want you to know, you've got to be watchful on your own soul. And you've got to invite others in to help keep watch of your soul. And if you're a member of this congregation, that includes leaders, elders, who are to pursue you. You know, we have elders, and one of the reasons we're doing this is we're kicking off the desire to have good communication so we can watch and you can watch and we can work together to depend on Jesus. Be watchful. Not slothful, not sleepy, like Peter in the garden. But on our knees, praying and watching, depending on the Savior. And when we are dressed right in the wardrobe of humility, when we are watchful of the schemes of the evil around us, then we can rest in the work of another before we pursue the work He has given us. You see here this idea of restoring and confirming. Jesus gives us good promise. He lets us know the end from the beginning so that we can know that even in our work for Jesus, there's a deeper work that undergirds that work in our pursuit of Jesus. It's all a gift. You know, some of y'all, when you came in this morning, you came across the bridge on Briarcrest that goes over 6. Anybody come over that? Some of y'all might go home. Not too long ago, several weeks ago, a truck did a little damage to the undercarriage of that bridge. And so they have put up some barriers and they have taken down some of the siding and they're reconstructing that bridge. You know, I cross that bridge maybe half a dozen times a day between here and my house and out in town and out and about. And I never once thought about the structural integrity of that bridge in the 13 years I've been here. Until this last week, as I cross it every time and I see big gaping holes along the side. Never thought about what was undergirding my travel in life day by day until I saw it diminished in some way. You know, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, there are ways that God has helped and helped and helped and helped again that we have taken advantage. Until there's a big gaping hole in our experience, we miss our need of the work of Jesus again and again. Before we pursue our things, our work, our service to Jesus, we must always pursue and see the beauties of His service to us. Because what makes the Christian life successful is Jesus and the work of Jesus on your behalf. And you have this promise from your Savior. He won't let you go. He won't let His work go. And He is going to see it to the end. You see, this morning we have this great opportunity. Jesus has brought us together that we can be a symphony, a masterpiece of His orchestration, a masterpiece of His work, that we can sing the praises of the Father together by the power of the Spirit. This triune God is drawing us together, and Jesus is conducting life and worship together this morning that we might depend upon Him wholly. But you need to sing. Humbly, watchfully, depending on the work. In our household, it didn't get great reviews by Rotten Tomatoes, but in our household, it gets great reviews. We like the movie August Rush. You ever seen the movie August Rush? August Rush is the movie about a little boy who has lost his parents. He ends up in an orphanage, and mom doesn't know about him, and dad doesn't know about him, and they are master musicians. And this little guy is on a search for family, for connection. And he ends up running away from the orphanage that he's in, but he has this great musical gift. He ends up in Juilliard. And there he begins to put together this great symphony that's going to be played in Central Park. And there's a point where he meets his dad, who doesn't even know he has a son, but he meets his dad, who is I guess he's Irish. Is he Irish? Is that right? He's kind of an Irish folk singer. His mom is named Lila. She's a world-class string instrument player. And they're all looking for each other and don't know where the other is. And they end up, father and son, who don't know that they have each other, they end up with each other in a park. The boy, Evan, August Rush, is playing on his little guitar. And this guy, his name is, what's his first name? Help me, Joshua. Lewis. Lewis Conley. Thank you. Had a senior moment there. Lewis Conley. He comes up and he has a guitar and August is sitting there playing his little guitar and this great band player, he comes up and he sits down with him. He's just panhandling for a little money and he sits down with August and he says, "Those are some pretty good tunes there." And they start playing together. Father and son. And after they have played for some time together, a guy is calling August away, and the father says to the son, he doesn't know it's his son at this moment, he says to the son, "Where did you learn to play like that? Or how long have you been playing?" He said, 6 months. "How did you learn to play like that in 6 months?" And he said, "Juilliard." And then he tells his father. He tells his father that he is to have a big concert in the park tonight, but he doesn't think that he can make it. He won't be able to make it. And the dad says, "You never give up on your music. You never give up on your music. And besides, it's going to be okay. You've got to have faith." And it is the way of the father speaking into the son that he is to pursue. You know, we have a Heavenly Father this morning who has given Himself fully to us in the Son, Jesus. And Jesus conducts this orchestration of our lives and the movement of our lives as a church in Westminster and in this community together. And He reminds us that we've got to have faith. That He will see it through. and we have great hope to the end. Can I bid you to not do life alone? Don't do life alone, but in dependence upon Jesus, with godly people alongside, pursuing the graces and comforts of the gospel, even under the oversight of God's church together, that we may love Him well, because He has loved us first and loved us well. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, I want to thank You for this church. But most importantly, I want to thank You for Your work in this church. We're not an island unto ourselves, but we're dependent upon You. And so would You give our elders godliness to lead us in dependence upon Christ, that we might follow for the joys of Christ to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.